Good morning, Crossroads. Thanks for being here to worship today. Today we're actually going to wrap up our series on the book of 1 Peter. We've been reading through this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to brothers and sisters in Christ who were actually scattered all over the Roman Empire at the time, and they were facing all kinds of persecution because of their faith. And Peter writes them to remind them of the faith that they have and the hope that comes from that faith and how to live that out in everyday life. In fact, one of the things I appreciate about what Peter's done in his letter, the first is that he's kind of given us a full description of what salvation looks like through faith in Christ. He reminds us that we were living this empty way of life because of our rebellion against God and the sin that was so part of our life. But all that changed because God shed the precious blood of his son, Jesus. We sang about that precious blood earlier today. All that changed, not just our future, but also our present. We have something to live for because Jesus died for us. Another thing that I appreciate that Peter's done throughout his letters, he's given us all these pictures of our true identity in Jesus. He's given us words to think about that describe who we are in Christ. So that as we live in this world around us, living out this hope, we can be aliens and strangers and know that we're actually headed in the right direction because of who we are in Christ. And finally, I think what Peter's done in his letter is he's just given real practical instruction of how to live this life out. And today, as we kind of wrap up this series, looking at the words recorded in what's 1 Peter chapter 5, I think Peter does just a little bit more of that. And so we're going to look at that together. I'd encourage you to grab a copy of the Bible. You can use the one in the seat back in front of you if you don't have your own. In fact, if you don't have a copy of the Bible, take that one and read it and let it just permeate your heart and mind. And also, every week, bring your Bible because we're going to use those, right? So 1 Peter chapter 5, follow along as I read the first couple of verses. I think as we go through this today, we'll be able to see how to lead, but also how to live out the hope that we have. Listen to what Peter writes. He says this, "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glories to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that's under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that never fades away." Peter's writing to all of us and how to lead and how to live out the hope that we have. And the first thing he calls all of us to is actually to lead well. And he does that by giving us some instructions to those who have been appointed elders. That was a very common practice in the New Testament throughout the churches spread all out through the world. The organization that God instituted for the local church was to be based on a group of people who would serve as elders. These elders would help provide leadership to the local church. And Paul wrote to Timothy, he wrote to Titus, and these words that we get from 1 Peter 5 all come together to help us understand the specific qualifications as well as the responsibilities that God gives to elders. We'll get there in just a moment. Peter first, though, appeals to his fellow elders as an elder himself. He could have put on the apostle hat and said, "Hey, listen, I've got more authority than you. Here's what you have to do." But that's not how Peter rolled. In fact, what he did, he said, "I'm appealing to you as somebody who knows what it's like to be an elder, and I'm reminding you of what God has charged us with as elders." It's really important to understand that the English word translated elder or pastor, shepherd, overseer, even bishop, all of those English words come from one original Greek word. Peter calls elders to fulfill their God-ordained role. And that God-ordained role is to shepherd all those entrusted to their care. Now, the role of shepherding was not something, or the role of shepherding the people of God is actually something that has deep biblical origin. It starts with God himself calling himself a shepherd as he cares for his people. When God appointed a priest or a prophet, even appointed a king to lead over the people of Israel, he called them to be shepherds of his people. Even Jesus calls himself the good shepherd and refers to how he lays down his life for the sheep. A shepherd in the ancient world was never the owner of the sheep. He was only a steward. He was only a caretaker of the sheep. He was responsible for leading them and feeding them, guiding them, protecting them, and nurturing the sheep. And the same is true for the elders of any local church, spiritually speaking. As overseers of a flock or a congregation, the elders have the ultimate responsibility to care for the spiritual health and well-being of those in their care. I want to be very clear that the role of elder is not a decision-making body. It's not a group of people who just watch all the how the money's spent at the local church. In fact, neither of those two have any biblical basis for the role of elder. Sit around, make decisions, and watch the money. That's not what elder is about. I'm very grateful for it that the elders of Crossroads over the last 3 or 4 years have searched the scriptures intently to determine what is the role of elder and how can we best live that out. They've actually identified 3 specific functions of elders according to what the New Testament teaches. The first is this: doctrinal oversight. The elders of Crossroads think it's their biblical responsibility to make sure that the Word of God is taught accurately and also clearly. And so they monitor the things that are preached from the pulpit, the things that are taught in our kids and youth ministries, the small group material that we use in small groups. All that is under their purview because it's their responsibility to make sure we're teaching the Bible clearly and accurately. The second responsibility is for prayer. All throughout the New Testament, you see many examples of the elders of the church coming together to pray, whether that's praying for people who are sick, praying for direction, praying for protection. That's a mantle that an elder carries in the local church. And the third is this role of shepherding, this role of taking care of the flock to meet the needs of the congregation, to serve the needs of the congregation. I'm grateful that the elders of Crossroads take that role seriously. You know, being an elder is a lot not about the title. It's a whole lot about who you are and how you serve. Because this is a huge responsibility, it's really important the type of person chosen for the responsibility. And so throughout the New Testament, God provides a list of qualities that an elder should possess. 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 7, Titus 1, 6 through 9, and now 1 Peter 1, or 5, 1 through 4, come together to provide this list of qualities that every elder should possess. That they're willing, they're above reproach, they're faithful to their wife, they're self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. They have a good reputation with those outside the body. They're not overbearing, but humble. They're not quick-tempered or quarrelsome. They're gentle, not violent. They're free from the love of money. They manage their own house well. They're not given to drunkenness. They love what's good. They're not a new convert. These are very concrete qualities an elder should possess, not because the person's perfect, but because they have a track record of living in a way consistently to these characteristics. They've exhibited these qualities in their life, without any official title or even any official office. It's the way that they live. It's the way that they serve. In fact, we like to say here at Crossroads that an elder, when chosen to be an elder, has already been eldering in their life. They've already been doing and living out these qualities that an elder is to possess. Last week and this week, we wanted to make sure you know that right now, next Sunday is Vision Sunday, and every year during Vision Sunday, one of the things that we do is we present to the congregation any new candidates that we're asking you to affirm to be part of our eldership. And so next week, you'll have a chance to affirm 3 candidates: John Hayden, Adam Hubert, and, Darren McComb. That just went right out my mind. All 3 of those are people that have been vetted by our current eldership, which means we noticed the way that they were living and serving already. They went through an application process that led to an in-depth interview, a pretty rigorous experience. And as we've kind of gotten to know them better, as we've seen their life, we present them to you as a candidate for affirmation to serve as elder. All 3 of those will begin serving a new 3-year term. Also, during Vision Sunday, we asked the congregation to affirm the budget for the next fiscal year. All that information is available on our website. You can read some bios about these 3 candidates and also look at the budget. There's also some hard copies available back at the Information Center. You can find all that at ccgo.com/info. I think it seems necessary in this moment to point out that we here at Crossroads believe this biblical perspective about eldership to be one of the very few unique responsibilities that God has entrusted to just men. Now, here's what we know. There are many God-loving, Jesus-loving, Bible-believing people who've read the same passages that we do and come up with a different interpretation. We see that there are men and women who serve the local church in many, many ways. In fact, there's only a few specific unique roles that are given to men and to women. Some of the obvious ones, or one of the obvious ones about women, is childbearing, right? It doesn't mean that men are better than women or women are better than men. It means that they both are equally valued in the sight of God. And while there are maybe just a few moments where there are unique roles play out, there's a whole host of opportunities for both men and women to serve and lead within the local church. If you ever notice that there's someone that you think is living out the characteristics we've just looked at, or would be faithful in living out the responsibilities of an elder, I would encourage you to let the current elders know. You can go to our website. If you go to the elder page, you can see all the pictures of those who are currently serving as an elder. There's also a place for you right there to click and say that here's somebody you would nominate to be considered for eldership. There's a couple things we ask before you do that. First of all, you read the qualities and the requirements of elders according to the passages that I just read. Second of all, you actually tell the person that you want to nominate that you're doing that. Let them know ahead of time, right? And the third, we just ask that you would give us some information of why you think this person would be suitable to serve as an elder at Crossroads. Peter is very clear that a person who serves as an elder serves willingly. They do so not for any personal gain. They're not to lord it over the people they are entrusted with, but instead to serve as an example of what it looks like to live and to lead with hope. He calls all elders to follow the example of the chief shepherd, Jesus. Jesus is referred to as the chief shepherd even in the book of Hebrews. And Peter promises a reward for those who actually serve faithfully in this way. He says they will receive a crown of glory that will never fade away. He's contrasting that crown with the crown that was typical in the ancient world that you might see an emperor wear or a winning athlete wear. It was a wreath made out of fig leaves that would actually wither up and be useless anymore. This crown that will never fade away is not just for a few people who serve as elders. It's actually for every one of us who are faithful to the call of God to serve him in our life. I'm humbled to be a fellow elder with the elders here at Crossroads. I'm grateful for the men that I see live out these qualities on a regular basis, who take seriously the responsibility of eldership that they're charged with. If you don't think we take this seriously, you should come with me this Tuesday night. It's our annual evaluation, which means every year, we sit in a room with each other, and prior to that, we fill out a self-examination of the ways that we've lived out these characteristics, or we haven't. The way we've fulfilled our responsibilities as elders, or maybe fallen short. And after that self-examined part, we each take a moment on what I call the hot seat, which means one by one, every elder goes around the circle and provides some affirmation for one elder, but then also speaks some words of concern, accountability, even confrontation if needed. And one by one, we fulfilled that responsibility to each other, not just for one time a year, but that one year actually is a reflection of the past and also a really good accountability for how to live out these expectations and these roles. Peter next addresses all of us, the rest of us, you might say. Let's continue reading in 1 Peter 5, and now in verse 5 through 7. In the same way, Peter writes, you who are younger, probably better translated, the rest of you, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you clothe yourself with humility toward one another because God opposes the proud, but he shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. If we're going to live out this hope that we have, we do so by leading well, but we also do so by being humble. And like I mentioned, Peter addresses the rest of us, calling us to be submissive to the elders who are over us, that we're under their care. He's pointing back to some of the same ways he challenged all of us to submit authority earlier in his letter. And in this moment, Peter says, to clothe yourself with humility. And I can't help but wonder, he must have been thinking about the experience he had with Jesus on the night that Jesus celebrated the Passover meal with his followers. Remember, in that upper room, they gathered to celebrate the Passover meal. It was the night before Jesus would be crucified. And as they sat down at the table, Jesus stood up and he took off his outer robe and he wrapped a towel around his waist and began washing the feet of his disciples. That was a task that the lowliest of servants would have been assigned. When Jesus started washing the disciples' feet, they were not just shocked, they were actually horrified. When he came to Peter, the person writing this letter, Peter said, "There's no way, Jesus, you're going to wash my feet." And Jesus just calmly responded, "If I don't, you don't have any part of me." I think that moment had to be lingering in Peter's mind as he calls all of us to live out the hope by being humble. In fact, when he uses a Greek word to clothe ourselves with humility, he's actually using the word that means for a servant to put on an apron and begin serving, doing even the task, right? He quotes from Proverbs 3, verses 34, and he speaks about how God responds to those who humble themselves in this way. And Peter says God extended grace to them. To the one who realizes his or her true value and identity is hidden in Christ, and therefore there is nothing to gain nor nothing to lose in this world. To those who have found that faith in Jesus is better than anything and lives in such a way that serves others, doing even the most meaningless of tasks, living out their hope in that way through faith in Jesus. God is gracious toward those people. And to the one who thinks that his or her status, significance, value comes from achievement or power or just eliminating the competition, Peter says that God opposes them. The heart posture of someone who is living out the hope that's found in Jesus recognizes that the circumstances and even situations they find themselves might not always be ideal. Remember, the people that Peter is writing to, they're being persecuted for their faith. And so he calls them to humble themselves, to entrust themselves to God's care. And he says, God has a mighty hand. That's a reference back to how God delivered his people out of slavery in Egypt and then through the Red Sea on dry ground. Those were moments that the people of Israel will never forget. And Peter refers back to them so that we can know we just don't have hope. We actually have help. In the 1800s, a guy named John Patton decided that God was calling him to become a missionary, and he actually found himself surrounded by the New Hebrides tribe. The New Hebrides group of people, they didn't have a copy of scripture. They didn't even have a written language. And so John Patton knew the first thing he had to do was develop a language for the New Hebrides tribe. And so he went about doing that so that he could translate the gospel into their language. As he developed the language and taught them to it, he began to actually translate the Gospel of John into this language he had created for them. And one of the challenges he faced is he couldn't find the right word that was the word for faith or the word trust. He just couldn't find the right word in their language to kind of convey this concept of what it meant to place faith and trust in Jesus. And one day he was just kind of exhausted, exasperated, frustrated. So he just found himself kind of leaning up against a tree. He placed all of his weight on that tree. And one of the New Hebrides people watched him that day. And they said a word describing what he was doing in that moment. And it hit him. That's the word for faith. That's the word for trust. That's the word that gives a picture of leaning all of our weight into God because he's that capable. He's that caring. That's what Peter is calling all of us to do, to cast and to entrust all of our cares to God because he cares for us. Jesus illustrated that same truth when he told the people in the Sermon on the Mount that you earthly parents know how to give good gifts to your children. If they ask for a piece of bread, you don't give them a rock. If they ask for a fish, you don't give them a snake. You know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more does your heavenly Father know and also care about your needs? And he's promised to meet every one of them. You see, humility includes not just serving, but recognizing that we can't make this life on our own. We need God's help. If you ever question, does God care about me that much? Well, we know that he didn't withhold for us a Savior. He will willingly give us everything we need. Paul told the Romans, if God didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him graciously give us all things? I wonder if you can think about right now, what's your biggest fear? Not like scared of spiders or, you know, scared of heights, not that. But like, what's your biggest fear? If this played out, that might just wreck you. What are you most worried about right now? What are you most anxious about? Can you just bring that to the front of your mind right now? Now I'm going to ask you to do something. Would you just stretch out your hands in front of you? When you do, I just want to ask you to make like two fists. And don't make some weak fists. I want you just to kind of put all your effort into squeezing your two hands in these two fists. As you do that, can you just feel the tension in your forearms? You feel like the stress coming? Maybe as you do, you can almost begin to feel your heartbeat in your fist. That's crazy, right? That's how it feels like when we face some hard times or there's something we're anxious about, maybe something that's just really overwhelming us. Now what I want you to do is release it. Slowly but deliberately, just open your hands as wide as possible. Do you feel the whole release happening in your body? I think that's the peace that Jesus wants us to experience as we place our faith and trust and hope in him. Never forgetting that God cares for us, that he is a mighty hand ready to help us, and that he will lift us up when we find ourselves in a hard spot. If we're going to lead and live out this hope, we have to lead well. We have to also be humble. And next, Peter calls us to be alert. Look what he says in verse 8. Be alert and sober-minded. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be power forever and ever. Amen. Lead well, be humble, be alert. Peter acknowledges that we are in a battle for our very souls. He warns us that we are under attack, and he reminds his reader then and us now who our enemy is, who the source of this attack is, and that's Satan himself. I'm old enough to remember that Saturday Night Live used to be appropriate and also funny. And I remember a skit that I was younger and watched. It was a skit known as the Church Lady. Raise your hand if you remember the Church Lady. All right. I'm not alone in my old age. Beautiful. For those of you who maybe are too young or never tuned in to see Saturday Night Live skit, Dana Carvey impersonated this woman who was known to kind of host a like talk show. And so she would sit at the desk and interview certain guests, or maybe they have a call-in person. They were all describing like these moments where life goes upside down, like something bad happens. And so she would try to discern, what's the source of this? What's going on? And so he would say, or she would say, the church lady, I don't know. Who could it be? I know. Satan, that's what she would always say, is the source of all the evil things that were happening in a person's life. Well, actually, she was dead on. That's exactly what Peter says is the source of all the things that are attacking us. And Peter wants us to wake up. He says, get sober, splash some water in your face, people, because there's a battle going on and some of you are oblivious to it, Peter's saying. You have an enemy. Jesus called that enemy a thief who is trying to steal and kill and destroy us. He contrasted that thief with him as the good shepherd who laid down his life for his friends. The Bible is clear that the devil, Satan, is our adversary. He's an accuser. And Peter calls him a lion who's hungry, who's prowling, ready to pounce on someone, looking to devour, isolate that person from the herd so they can overpower them and devour them. My family and I have traveled to Kenya many times on a mission trip. And one of the kind of fun things to do when you're halfway around the world like that is to go on a safari. So we've gone on several safaris, and there was one time I got to observe a lion in their hunt. It wasn't a lion, it was actually the lioness, because if you're not aware for this, male lions, they eat. Female lions, they hunt, and they do a really good job at it. It was kind of starting at sunset. We saw this pride of lionesses. They were kind of crouched down in this high grass. We watched them probably for 45 minutes. We were really hoping we would see a kill. We didn't ever get to see a kill. But for 45 minutes, these female lions watched their prey, this group of antelopes over who had no idea the lions were that close to them. They just kept crouching there, waiting for the exact moment that they could go and overpower them and destroy them. My friends, that should be a visual that comes to our mind. We can't be oblivious any longer. Peter is calling us not to just be aware, but to take our stand. It's a defensive, even an offensive posture against our enemy that's attacking us. And I couldn't speak of that without being reminded of what Paul calls us to when he wrote to the Ephesians. Look at his words. He says this: "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to this, take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep praying for all of God's people." Just like dressing ourselves in humility, we're called to dress ourselves to do battle. And Peter says that we should take comfort, that we aren't the only ones fighting a battle. In fact, he points out that there are many people probably fighting battles that are worse than the ones we're fighting. Talk about perspective, right? I wonder if you caught the benediction that Peter includes. It speaks of the great hope that we have in God. He says, "The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen." He calls God the gracious one. That's the way he began his letter, and that's the way he's ending his letter. This theme of grace is all throughout this letter. He says that he's the one who's made it possible for us to have eternal glory through Jesus. And he says he personally, after we have suffered, or while we are suffering, will restore us, strengthen us, stabilize us, protect us. He'll bring endurance. I think Peter's reminding us of what our great shepherd does for us. Lead well. Be humble. Be alert. And finally, I think Peter calls us to develop deep relationships. Let's close out the letter. Peter writes this, verse 12. "With the help of Silas, who I regard as a faithful brother, I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." Like we typically see in letters of Paul in the New Testament and what was common in the ancient world, Peter ends his letter with a few shout-outs. These are to people that he has a deep relationship and who shares in the same living hope that he has. The first person he calls out is Silas. Silas was actually a mutual ministry partner between Peter and Paul. He'd been helpful in being either the scribe as Peter dictated the letter he was writing that we've been reading, or he was getting ready to be given the letter to take and given to the people who it was intended to. I love the relationship that happens when we serve God together. In fact, I would say some of my closest, deepest friendships have been forged by serving side by side, shoulder to shoulder, down in the trenches with people, whether those were people on a staff of the church where I've worked, or probably more importantly, the people from the congregation who weren't getting paid to serve. They show up on top of their full-time job, on top of the time with their family. Instead of doing other things, they were deeply committed to the mission of God. And those are the friendships, like many of that I share with many of you in this room, that are lifelong, so transformative and deep, because we kind of have this band of brothers and sisters that happens. If you don't feel that way, if you don't have those type of people around you, let me just challenge you to start serving somewhere. Find a place where you can contribute the gifts or passions that you have, and watch how God starts to knit your heart together with other people who are serving right beside you. Ministry happens and relationships are forged. And Peter's rattling off some people who he felt that way about. The first was Silas. The next one is a little more cryptic. In verse 13, Peter says, "The one who lives in Babylon, she who's in Babylon." And people are like, who's that? Like, who's Peter referring to? Some people thought it was maybe Peter's wife that he's referring to. We know Peter was married because Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. If you've been watching The Chosen, like, man, they really have explored that relationship between Peter and his wife and how that plays out. Some beautiful creative license. I think it's historically accurate, and I don't have any problem with it. But there's no history that tells us that Peter or his wife ever visited or lived in Babylon. So kind of mark that off of the options. Most scholars think that what's happening here is Peter is being a little using some code language because of the persecution that was so present in that time. He's actually writing about the church that was in Rome, and he describes the church as the bride of Christ, a woman who's living in Babylon. It's what people call a cryptogram. And when I saw that word, I was like, wow, that sounds fun, cryptogram. Kind of made me think of my favorite Christmas movie, Elf, when he gets kind of to that high rise and he meets his birth father, and the birth father thinks that he's getting a Christmas gram, and Elf says, Christmas gram, that sounds fun, I want one. I kind of found myself wanting a cryptogram when I read that. But okay, back to the text, where were we? Okay, oh yes. Peter also mentions a guy named Mark. What we know about this guy named Mark is that his mother was a believer. She owned a house in Jerusalem, and that's probably one of the places that the early church met. And so Mark, at a very young age, had an experience where he was exposed to the gospel. And many people think it was Peter who was the one telling Mark about Jesus. So much so that Mark decided to follow Jesus. Mark was also the person known as John Mark, who actually joined Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. And he went out serving with Paul and Barnabas, and we don't know what happened, but somewhere on that journey, Mark decided to go back home. Let's just call it homesickness. But because he deserted them, Paul kind of wrote him off. And it actually just caused this big tension between Paul and Barnabas so much that they actually parted ways. Barnabas said, I'm going to take John with me. I'm going to take John Mark, and we're going to go. Barnabas and John Mark were actually cousins. Paul chose Silas, the same Silas we just read about that Peter knew, right? And they went their separate ways. You know, some good things can come even when good people can't get along. But I love this other piece of history, that Mark, John Mark, is actually one of the people who recorded the life and ministry of Jesus that we have in the New Testament, the book of Mark. And most historians think that he was writing that gospel from Rome at the same time Peter was in Rome writing the letter we've been studying for the past several weeks. Just a really cool God moment, a really cool kind of small world type experience. I say small world, but I was corrected recently. I love it when people know each other. Like, oh, you grew up in Kentucky? I grew up in Kentucky. Oh, you went to that college? Or, oh, you know so-and-so? You're related to so-and-so? I never knew that. What a small world. And somebody's like, no, Phil. Not small world. God's got a big family. I think that's what we see right here. Peter's saying, man, Silas, thanks for being my faithful brother and being with me in this work. The church in Rome is sending you, the other parts of the church, just your blessings and encouragement. And Mark, thank you for just sharing this journey with us. This is such a deep kind of sense of community that Peter says, greet one another with a kiss of love. So I'd like right now for you all to stand. I want you to turn and face the person to your left or right. Just joking. We're not going to do that. Like, she was freaking out. She's like, no way. I'm not doing that. You've washed my feet. I've come up and kneeled at the steps. I am not kissing the person next to me. I just want to be very clear that there was nothing romantic or sexual inferred in this. In fact, in the ancient world, this kiss would have never happened between people of opposite genders. It would just been somebody. It's how you would greet and how you would express your affection to somebody who is of the same gender. It's because you share the same faith. It's because you share the same hope. I think that's why Peter is ending his letter by saying, like, feel that way about each other. Develop some deep relationships with people who share the same faith and share the same hope. You're going to need it. You're going to need to humble yourself and rely on God's mighty hand, but you're going to need each other. You see, this relationship with God is not just vertical. It's horizontal as well. And Scripture gives equal credence and equal challenge to developing both of those relationships. I'm just going to wrap up by maybe asking you, how has maybe the Holy Spirit been prompting you as we've looked at these instructions that Peter's given? I'm going to put them on the screen. Maybe just do some self-evaluation right now. I'm sure there are people here right now that need to be challenged to live out their faith by leading well. You see, the qualifications, even the responsibilities we looked at for elders, they're not just bad, good ideas for them. They're great ideas for all of us. If you're a parent, if you're a supervisor, if you're a teacher, if you're a babysitter, if you're a coach, if you're a sibling, certainly if you're an elder of a local church, I would challenge all of us to start living out these qualities and character traits as somebody who is full of faith and full of hope and the Holy Spirit is working through. It would produce that kind of fruitfulness in our life. Start having influence because of the way that you're living and the way that you're leading. Maybe there's some of you here today who just need to be challenged to be humble. You know, people have said humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's actually thinking about yourself less. And some of you are so self-absorbed and think that this world exists to meet all of your needs. Hello, pick up the clue phone from Peter. Humble yourself enough to know there are plenty of needs to go around and you should be doing something about it. Take off your robe and put a towel around your waist. Start meeting the needs of people around you. You'll find way more fulfillment in doing that than waiting for yourself to be served. And that's why Jesus said the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. And that's what he calls all of us to. Maybe humility is you admitting that you can't figure all of life out. That there's some stuff that's way bigger than you. Instead of trying harder or thinking you've got to keep after it, lean all of your weight into God who cares for you, who has a mighty arm. He will do amazing miracles in your life when you trust him instead of beating your head against another 2x4, trying to figure it out yourself. Be humble. Maybe it's just being alert. Are you oblivious to the battle that's happening around you? You're just flipping channels or doing the thumb scroll all day long, unaware that you have been attacked by an enemy and he has you right where he wants you. Oblivious, aloof, or maybe just apathetic. And Peter's like, wake up, sober up, realize that you are in a dangerous spot, that your enemy wants to destroy you. That would bring him so much pleasure. But you don't have to live in fear of that. You have defensive and offensive weapons that God has given you through his Holy Spirit so that you can not just withstand it, you can stand up under it, that it won't overwhelm you or overtake you. You will be victorious. Maybe whatever is just kind of oppressing you right now, you feel so attacked by Satan. I want to encourage you to take courage that you're not alone, that you're not the only one fighting a battle. And finally, maybe you need to develop some deeper relationships. Are you tired of being lonely? Are you tired of isolating yourself? Are you willing to take the risk and the vulnerability that will be required to develop some deeper relationships? I'll tell you, it will be well worth it. And maybe one of the ways to find those people that you've been looking for is just by serving God and looking to your left and right, who are people who are maybe brokenhearted about the same things, or gifted in the same ways, or called to the same mission. Maybe it's the one that you've been praying for. Maybe it's time to take that to the next level. Say, I'm now going to really be deliberate about explaining to them what the gospel is all about, this faith and hope that I possess. I want them to have that too. Maybe showing them the love of God in very tangible ways. I love that we have a very solid record of the life of Peter. It's one of the few people that the New Testament kind of gives us. Now, I mean, not just this first letter we've looked at, not even the second. I mean, there's all kinds of material about Peter's life. And I love he's just a person like you and me. I mean, he's a guy who grew up knowing about God. He was just a guy who was trying to work hard, making a living at the family fishing business. Seemed like he was trying to love his wife well. Minding his business one day, like, kind of frustrated. He had been working all hard all night and not got a single catch. And this guy named Jesus kind of shows up in his boat. He's like, hey, you want to go fishing? He's like, not really. I mean, you're a preacher, dude. Quit telling me how to do my job, right? But for some reason, Peter's like, okay. And they pushed off from the lake. I don't think they went far before, like, fish were jumping in their boat. I'm not a fisherman, but that had to be an awesome moment. So much so, Peter calls all of his buddies, filling up boat after boat with fish. Peter's like, dude, what just happened here? Like, get away from me. I am a sinful person. And Jesus is like, no, I want you to come closer to me. I want you to follow me. I actually want to teach you how to be a fisher for men. And for whatever reason, Peter's like, okay. Can you imagine him going home to his wife saying, hey, I'm not fishing anymore. What? What are you doing? You quit your job? Yeah. What are you going to do? I'm going to hang out with Jesus. I don't know how that would go over at your house. I can imagine maybe how that would go over at my house. I'm going to be gone for a while. Oh, again, you know? And Peter just followed after Jesus. He didn't get it right every time. Remember that moment? He's like, Jesus is like, I'm going to die. And Peter's like, no, 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 you're not going to die. I'll protect you. And he's like, get behind me, Satan. It's the moment where Peter didn't want his feet washed by Jesus. And the worst moment of Peter's life, recorded for all of us to see, where three times, not just once, not twice, but three times, he's like, Jesus who? I don't know him. No, I've never heard of him. Blankety blank, 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 I don't know him. In that moment where Peter and Jesus turn and their eyes meet, can you feel the heartbreak of that moment? Can you feel the heartbreak on both parts? Peter feeling utterly guilty and Jesus feeling totally abandoned. But that's not the end of the story. We don't have any history to tell us that Peter may have been at the crucifixion. John was there. We don't know that Peter was. Probably wasn't. He's probably sulking and hiding because of what he had just done. But we do know that he was one of the first people who ran to the tomb when he heard it was empty. I love that moment, another fishy moment, where Peter and Jesus are together again. And he asked Peter three times, do you love me? Peter said, yes. Do you love me? Yes. Do you love me? Yes. Not to rub Peter's nose in it, but just to solidify, not just that Peter loved him, but that he loved Peter, because he said every time, feed my sheep, take care of my sheep, feed my lambs. And Peter did it. So much so that we know Peter was martyred for his faith. He was that committed to the faith and hope that he had that he knew that this life was not all that there is. He tried to never miss an opportunity to point people to the faith and hope that he lived. And we have a letter written to us to teach us how to do the same. I hope today won't be the last time you read it. And I certainly hope it will continue to fill my heart and your heart with faith and hope, and that'll change the way we live. So I want to pray to that end right now, and then we can celebrate the Lord's Supper. God, thank you for some great words that were presented to us by somebody who loved you a lot, Peter. Thank you that they've been preserved for now like 2,000 years. We still need faith. We still need hope. We still need to live like it here today. So God, I pray that for all of us, through the power of your Holy Spirit, we would live out what it looks like that we have a faith and a trust in you. And it would force us to live differently than the world around us. And people could see in us the difference that Jesus following him makes. God, that we wouldn't be full of ourselves, but we'd be full of the Holy Spirit. God, we wouldn't be oblivious to the battle that is waging all around us for our very soul. That we would rely on your strength. We would stand firm, even when tested, even when tempted, even when attacked. God, that strength would come from you, but also come because we're locked arms with some people who are trying to walk in the same direction toward you, following after you. So God, I pray that that would give us strength to live out the faith and hope that we have. You be glorified in that. Meet us in this moment. Remind us of the example of Jesus, and also let your Holy Spirit continue to do the work he needs to do in our life. We ask that through the name of Jesus. Amen.